Good morning.
Turn, please, in the Word of God to the first Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. First book of our New Testament, Matthew, in chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, we'll begin our reading at the first verse. Matthew 4, beginning at verse 1. Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and sitteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. I want to ask you to think with me this morning whether or not you can pass the test. Because what we've read here in the Word of God is an account of three tests that are put to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in my remarks this month, Lord willing, at Shirley Heights, I want to focus on the sufferings and the difficulties that the Lord Jesus faced while He was here on earth. From His birth, we thought about that on Wednesday night, on through to His resurrection. But I want to just look at this from a different angle this morning. Tonight, Lord willing, I will focus on the Lord Jesus and His role in answering these tests. But this morning, what I would like to do is to step back and look at these three tests and ask ourselves, can we pass the test? Do we pass the test? That's what you need to ask yourself. Do I pass the test? Because the Lord Jesus here, there's no doubt about whether or not He passed the test. He passed each of these tests with flying colors. In fact, before He ever was tested, it was a foregone conclusion that He would pass the test. Because He's the perfect, sinless, spotless, impeccably holy Son of God. He cannot sin. And so there's not any thought of the Lord Jesus failing any of these tests. But with us, it's a far different story. Because the Bible says about us that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. And so we are in a different position than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as the Lord Jesus underwent these testings, there is a sense in which He's a great example to us. And His testings were representative. Now you'll remember the Bible very early on when it begins in the book of Genesis brings us to a time of testing, does it not? You remember Adam and Eve, everybody's heard about them, you know, the first man and the first woman there in the Garden of Eden, all happy, no problems, you know, no economy to worry about, you know, and no troubles to bother them. There they were in the garden having everything they needed. No illness, no pain. Everything was ideal for them. The Lord God made a beautiful garden and put them in and gave them meaningful work to do. And then God, being the good God that He is, He said, "Of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, except one. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, lest ye die." Well, you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 3, that Satan, in the guise of a serpent, came to Eve and put the test to her. And said to her, "Now, has God really said that you shall not eat?" And he phrases it very cunningly. Literally what he says is, "Did God really say that you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden?" He gets her to focus on the prohibition. He gets her to focus not on the generosity of God, not on His magnanimity or His largesse, all the trees that they can eat from. He gets her to focus on the prohibition. And she says, "Oh, no, no. We may eat of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that we are not supposed to eat, nor are we supposed to touch it." Ooh, she added to the Word of God there. That was going to get her into a bit of trouble. You always get into trouble when you add to the Word of God, or when you take away from the Word of God, for that matter. Because, you know, sometimes people add things that they think are going to make them holy. They add rules and they add traditions and they add things, but that gives you no power against sin. That gives you no power to live the kind of life God wants. It didn't help Eve any. And Satan said, "No, I know that's what God said, but that's not true. In the day you eat of it, you will not surely die." So he started out calling into question God's word, and then he flat out denied it a few statements later. And that's how it goes in our world. Even today, many people that question, "Well, is this really the Word of God?" Or, "Well, the Bible has some good things in it. It contains the Word of God. But you can't believe it all." Or some people say, "You can't take it literally." Those kind of things are lies from Satan. Those are the kind of things that will take people straight to hell. Let me tell you that frankly. He said, "No, you won't die." Well, who was right? Well, you know, Satan, he was pretty clever. Because it's all about how you define terms, isn't it? When Adam and Eve fell and they took that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, did they drop over right then? No, they didn't drop over. But they did die right then. Because inevitably, the principle of death entered into their bodies. And their cells began to die. And they began to age. And they began a process that years and years and years later was going to culminate in their physical death. But even worse than that, what happened to them in the moment that they disobeyed the word of the Lord and took of the fruit of that tree is that they died spiritually. Because what the Bible emphasizes for us when it talks of death is separation. And the worst thing isn't physically dying, friends. The worst thing is being dead while you're still walking around. The worst thing is being cut off from your Maker, of not having a relationship with the God who made you and who loves you and has a purpose for you, but you don't have it. You don't appreciate it. You don't understand it. You don't enjoy it because you're dead in trespasses and sins. That's a terrible position to be in. And that's the position that Adam and Eve found themselves in after they sinned. But consider the test they faced in and of itself. When Satan there questioned the Word of God and then denied the Word of God, then he let Eve's imagination do the rest. Because she started to look at that tree and she said, "Behold, that tree is good for food and that tree is beautiful to look upon." Well, God would agree because Genesis chapter 2 says that he made every tree of the garden that is good for food and that is beautiful to look upon. But the third part, she added herself. And that it's a tree to be desired to make one wise. Somebody has pointed out that in those three things, we have what the New Testament warns us of in 1 John chapter 2. We have the lust of the flesh. We have the lust of the eyes. And we have the pride of life. And when you fast forward to the three testings that the Lord Jesus Christ faced in Matthew 4, Satan doesn't change his approach. He doesn't alter his tactics. After all, why should he? Because these three tests have stumbled human beings by the billions. Many people have failed these tests. And you need to ask yourself this morning, do I pass these tests? Consider the first one. Satan comes to the Lord Jesus and he said, if thou be the Son of God. Now I know people question the deity of Christ today. And there's no truth more explicit in the New Testament, more clearly taught in every book of the New Testament, than the deity of Christ, that Christ is God the Son, and that He is the Son of God. And yet, here's Satan saying, if you are the Son of God. Now, he wasn't questioning the deity of Christ. This is a way of arguing. It's like saying, you know, if I were 7 feet tall, I could certainly beat you on the basketball court. Well, I'm not 7 feet tall, you know? Or if I say, if you're a citizen of the Bahamas, here's how you should act. I'm using if there, not in a conditional sense, but I'm using it as an argument, okay, since this is true. So it's as if Satan's saying, since you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, he was appealing to the very same thing that appealed to Eve back in Genesis chapter 3. Eve looked at the tree and she said, look, the tree is good for food. Well, that's not in dispute. Because one thing we learn about God in Genesis is that God is good. And God has made this world a place full of pleasure. I mean, God makes things taste good. God invented the conch. I mean, where would the conch fritter be without the conch? I asked you this morning. Where would the cracked conch be without the conch? It would just be breading, wouldn't it? Breading's okay, but you need that conch in there. He invented the crawfish. He invented the Nassau grouper. He invented filet mignon. God invented good food. God made it taste good. You realize He could have made it insipid and bland, sort of like taking your vitamins. There's no particular flavor, but you take it because you know it's good for you. That's how our food could be. You know, God gives us some tasteless biscuit every day, and we eat that, and it gives us all our protein and carbohydrates and fiber and whatnot, and we've got all the stuff we need to keep our body going. But God didn't do it that way. Because God delights in His creation. And God wants us to enjoy things. You realize it's part of God's character to give. The New Testament tells believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that He gives us all things richly to enjoy. So God is a God who appreciates pleasure because He invented it. Now I stress that. Because today there is a lie going about that if you get right with God, if you turn your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to be the end of your fun. That's going to be the end of your pleasure. And you're not going to have a joyful life anymore. Now let me tell you something. What the world calls fun, what the world calls joy, what the world calls pleasure doesn't last. The Bible says it's the pleasure of sin for a season. Yes, there's pleasure there. But man, you can't hang on to it. You can't keep it. It's only the Christian that can say, I have fullness of joy. I have life and I have it more abundantly in the Lord Jesus Christ because He's the God who gives, and the God who gives joy, and the God who gives pleasure, and the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He doesn't take them back. So God isn't against pleasure. But God doesn't want pleasure to be a thing in itself. See, that's the problem. This first test really brings out before us the desire for pleasure and the desire for material satisfaction apart from God. So many people fail that test because they say, yes, I want the good things in life. I want good food, and I want a nice place to live, and I want a decent car, and I want a family to enjoy, and I want friends, and I want to have good times, and I want to be able to go on holidays. In and of themselves, none of those things are wrong. But if that's what we're living our lives for, if that's what consumes us, the Bible calls it covetousness. And it equates it with idolatry. Putting our heart on something else other than God. Putting our heart on things, even good things. Even things that God has made for us to enjoy. And yet we make those things an end in themselves. We say, in other words, I want those things, but I don't want God. Now, how many people are like that? That they say, oh God, please make this business deal come out. Or, oh God, please give me the girl I want. Or give me the guy I want, if they're a girl. You know, or whatever. Give me children, God. And they pray and they ask God for these things. Or they want these things in their heart. And they get them. And they never even thank God for them. They live as if God does not exist. That's a terrible thing to do to God. The God who gives so much to us. And yet the Bible says, when it comes to detail the sins of mankind in Romans chapter 1, the very first thing at the top of the list is not that man is sexually immoral, not that man is violent and a murderer. The very first thing is, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. In other words, they didn't give God His proper place as God in their lives. And the second thing is, neither were they thankful. Now, how many of us could pass the test of not wanting to have the good things of life instead of God? Are you willing to be poor all your life if it means winning Christ and having God and His righteousness? Are you willing to be middle class all your life, but not be able to rise up above that if it means gaining Christ? Are you willing to be rich, perhaps, of material goods in this life, but living as if you weren't, living to be a steward of your riches for God's glory, to use what God has given you for Him and His work? Are you willing to do that so that you may gain Christ? Because the bottom line is not about how much you get, or how much you have. The bottom line is, do you have the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He your Lord and Savior? And people of every socioeconomic strata, people of every income level, go to hell. Being poor will not save you. Being rich will not save you. Being everywhere in between will not save you. And loving the things of this life more than loving God will take you straight to hell. Because the Bible calls that idolatry. No, God is very clear. The Lord Jesus refuses this temptation. Here He is hungry, after all. He's fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And somebody might say, well, this is a legitimate need. I mean, if you hadn't eaten for 40 days or 40 nights, what would be wrong with eating? How is that sinful? It's certainly not gluttony, is it? And some people say, well, I've got to earn a living, don't I? There's nothing sinful in earning a living, in having a job or having a career. But to them, their career becomes everything. And it consumes their mind, and it consumes their lives, and it consumes their time, and they have nothing left for God. That would be a terrible failing of this test. Other people, they don't have it. But they spend their lives, they love money just as the person who has a lot of it does, because they spend their lives chasing after it. And they miss out on God. Oh, may God help us never to choose the material above the spiritual. Never to choose this life, the here and now, above the life which is to come, the life which God gives us even now if we take Jesus to be our Lord and Savior, if we receive Him to be our Lord and Savior. The Lord Jesus said, no. As legitimate as this need and hunger might be, I'm not going to use my power independently of my Father in heaven. Because when the Lord Jesus acted on earth here, He was entirely in harmony, in concert with His Father. Where He would say, the works that I do are the works that my Father has given me to do. The words that I say are the words that my Father has given me to speak. I'm only going to do a miracle. I'm only going to use my power when my Father wants me to do it. How unlike some of us that is. Some of us think, you know, whatever it is, I can handle it. Whatever problem there is, I can handle it. I'm smart. I'm street smart. I'm tough. I'm strong. I have business acumen. I have savvy. I know about people. I have connections. My family's plugged in. We know people. I can solve my problem. Oh, what terrible pride that is. The pride that says, I can do it. I don't need God. I can live my life. I can get the things I want. And I don't need God. That wasn't the attitude that passed the test. The attitude of the Lord Jesus which passed the test was, I need every moment to depend on the will of my Father. I need every moment to depend on the Word of God. Is that how we're living? Whatsoever is not of faith, says the Bible, is sin. Are we living by the Word of God? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans chapter 10 says. Some people came to the Lord Jesus one day, and they asked Him in John chapter 6, what must we do that we may work the works of God? And the Lord Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you may believe on Him whom He has sent. Do you believe the Word of God this morning? Do you believe that the Word of God says you are a sinner? And that doesn't just mean you've made some mistakes and you have some character flaws, but hey, doesn't everybody? But when the Word of God says you are a sinner, it means you're on your way to hell. And buddy, that's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. That's what we as sinners deserve. That we deserve to be cast out from God's presence for all eternity. And we might well wonder why God has even left us here this long, this morning, to come to His place and to hear His Word. And to once more be presented with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does God do that to sinners? He doesn't have to, you know. He's not duty bound to do that. But He does it because He loves sinners. God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says. So, if you're going to pass test number one, the test of loving this life and things more than God, then you're going to have to believe the Word of God about yourself. You're going to have to believe that you're a sinner and that you cannot save yourself and that the only salvation that may be found is found in a person, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave Himself for you, who died on the cross for you, who rose again from the dead to prove the work is finished. But then there was test number two. Satan takes the Lord Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple. Now I'm not sure what the highest building in Nassau is. I should have asked somebody. But the scholars tell us that when the Lord Jesus was standing on top of the temple at the southeast corner, there's a cliff that is right next to the temple area there. So if one were to jump off that place of the temple, you're looking at like a 450-foot drop. Anybody want to try that today? I don't want to try that. You know, that'll mess you up pretty bad. 450 feet is what that drop was. And Satan carries the Lord Jesus up to that high place. And he's very clever. Verse 5, look at verse 5. The devil taketh him up into the holy city. Imagine that. There's the devil in the holy city. In this life, there's no way you can get away from the devil. You can be sitting in a chapel building like this, in a place where godly songs are sung, in a place where the Word of God is read and proclaimed, and the devil can be whispering in your ear. Don't listen to him. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just a dumb American. That doesn't apply to you. He's funny looking. I wonder, you know, where he got that tie. Who knows what you might be thinking about? New Orleans, for the record. A brother in the Lord bought it for me, and I promise to pray for him every time I wear it. Anyway, here's the devil in the holy city of all places. And he took the Lord Jesus and he put him on the pinnacle of the temple. And verse 6, he said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Throw yourself off the pinnacle. Now here the devil gets very clever. He quotes a verse from the Bible. He says, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, when you allow for some word differences from translating a scripture that was in the Old Testament in Psalm 91, originally in the Hebrew language, into the Greek language that our New Testament uses, and then translated into English, there are some word differences. But basically, Satan quotes the verse correctly. He does not misquote it in the sense of the actual words he uses. He quotes the verse correctly. The problem is, he quotes it out of context. And that's why the Lord Jesus will respond with another verse in verse 7. It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. See, there's a lot of people, and even probably churches and places of worship here in the Bahamas, where they will take things from the Word of God. Take a little bit here, take a phrase there, take a verse there, and they will build doctrines around them that are false, that go against the teaching of the Word of God. Because you have to understand not only the context of where that verse is and what particular book of the Bible it's in, but you have to understand the context of the whole Bible. And here Satan is saying to him, look, throw yourself off the temple, because after all, doesn't the Word of God promise you 24-hour-a-day secret service protection? I mean, you can't get any more secret than the angels, because normally they're invisible. They don't need the little ear things with the wire going down and the dark sunglasses. You know? They would just swoop in, presumably, and catch the Lord in midair and lower him gently to the ground. Because the Word of God said that the angels would minister, would serve the Lord Jesus, and they would protect the Lord Jesus, lest he dash his foot against a stone. Well, in the grand scheme of things, that's absolutely true. As the Lord Jesus went about in this life, no harm came to him. Multiple times the people wanted to kill him, but always the Lord Jesus passed through unharmed. Multiple times they plotted and schemed to execute him by one means or another. But they couldn't touch him until it was finally the will of God that he be delivered over to the cross of Calvary. And then they delivered him up and crucified him by wicked hands, Peter says. But he was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. They did what God had planned before for them to do. They delivered him up to the cross. And God said, very well then, now that you've shown what you think of him, I'm going to put the sins of the world on him and judge him for them. Well, in the grand scheme of things, then, the angels would protect the Lord Jesus. But that doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus could do something stupid just to prove it. I say that reverently. You see, test number two is a subtle hankering after celebrity, perhaps. Because think about the public relations coup that it would have been if the Lord Jesus had jumped off the most public building in Jerusalem, and there before he hit the ground, everybody's saying, "Look, look, there's Jesus. Oh, he's jumping. Oh, what's going to happen?" And before he hits the ground, the angels swoop in and pick him up and carry him to safety. Wouldn't that be dramatic? Everybody would want to be around Jesus then. Everybody likes signs and wonders and miracles and works of power. Wouldn't that be a wonderful manifestation of who God is? And yet it wouldn't be. It would have been a demonstration of the Lord Jesus wanting His own glory. It would have been a demonstration of the Lord Jesus wanting somehow celebrity or the work of God on His behalf for His own benefit. And how many of us are like that? How many pop stars that live tremendously immoral lives pray day and night, "God, make my next record a hit. God, give me a gold record. God, help me win, you know, Miss Universe," or whatever. You recently had that here, so it's probably fresh in your mind. People who want celebrity, people who want to get ahead in this life, people who want God to use His power to benefit them in this life, to lift them up. And God says, no, it's not about lifting them up. It's about lifting Himself up. You see, if we want to lift ourselves up, if our lives are about what can get me fame, what can get me friends, what can give me pleasure, what can get me ahead in this life, then we've missed it again. We've put ourselves on the throne that only God deserves. Do you pass that test? This morning, who's on the throne of your life? Are you the one wanting to be put forward? Are you the one wanting to be popular? Are you the one wanting to be liked? Are you living your life in the fear of men, which the Bible says brings a snare? You're enslaved to others' opinion of you. And you're doing things because other people think that's what you ought to do. You're doing things to be liked by other people. Maybe you know they're wrong, but you still do them because you want to be lifted up. The Lord Jesus said, no, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You won't put God to the test. You can't make demands on God. Some people say, you know, "God, give me $1 million or I won't serve you anymore." Or some people go the other way. "God, give me this or that, you know, and I'll serve you forever." They try to bargain with God. God doesn't work that way. He's not at our beck and call. He's not some celestial Santa Claus sitting up in heaven just waiting for your grocery lists of demands. God is God, and we are to serve Him. We are created to bring Him glory, bring Him pleasure, not the other way around. But what about the third test? Well, Satan takes the Lord Jesus up into a high mountain, verse 8 says, exceeding high mountain, and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto them, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Imagine that. If you could see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and their glory, their splendor, what an amazing sight that would be. You know, I'd be content just to run the Bahamas. I mean, it would be really nice, you know, if I could run the Bahamas. I mean, not have to solve the Bahamas problems, but have all the benefits of running the Bahamas. You know, I could fly into Pindling Airport in my private jet, courtesy of the government. And then the government could clear the highway before I come out, so I wouldn't have any traffic as I come across town to see my friends at Shirley Heights. And then I could go out to, you know, some restaurant on Paradise Island, all at government expense, of course. It'd be nice. Be nice to run the Bahamas. Be nice to run the United States or Canada. Or practically any country in the world. But here, Satan was offering the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of the world at their very best, in their glory. Now think about the number of people that strive to get power in this world. People in the corporate world that are trying to climb the ladder and get ahead. People in the political world that are trying to get ahead, and they've set aside everything else in their lives. Because the main thing with them is, they want to get ahead. And they don't care, even if they have to turn their back on some friends and some family along the way, if that will advance them, they'll do it. I remember reading a biography of the late President of the United States back in the 60s, Lyndon Johnson. And there came a point in time when a businessman offered him some business deals that he knew would make him extremely wealthy. And he had grown up very, very poor. And he always wanted to be wealthy. And in fact, in the end, he did become one of the wealthiest men ever to sit in the White House. But at the time, he was torn. Because already he knew that he wanted to be president of the United States someday. And he knew if he entered into these business deals, it could kill his political career. So he turned his back on wealth, that he might have power. There's a lot of people like that today. Turn their back on everything to get some kind of power. I'm sad to say there are people in the church like that. People that want power. People that want others to be their disciples. People want others to follow after them. It is such an easy temptation to fall into, even in your own family, to want power in your family. Not to want to submit, to want to run things the way you want them, and the way you think it should be, not for others' good. Well, here Satan offers the Lord all the kingdoms of their world in this glory. Well, the Lord called Satan in John 14 the God of this world. And 2 Corinthians would call him that as well. Ephesians 2 says he's the ruler of the authority of the air, the prince of the power of the air. So he does have great power in this world. And what he was offering the Lord Jesus was the crown without the cross. He was offering the Lord Jesus the thrones of this world without having to suffer first. All the Lord Jesus had to do was fall down and worship Satan. And you know what? Satan has power. And Satan will give you some power in this life if you turn to him. If you say, I want that power, that's what I'll go after. Satan will give you some power in this life. But Satan's also going to take some power away from you. Because the Lord Jesus put it this way. He said, whosoever practices sin is the slave of sin. You're going to be somebody's slave in this life, I hate to tell you. You're not really a free man or woman. You're going to be somebody's slave. The question is, whose slave will you be? Will you be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's how Paul opens Philippians. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus bought me. And I'm His servant. Or are you going to be a slave of your sin? Are you going to be held by chains of addiction and chains of habit and chains of the things you know you shouldn't do but you can't help doing? Are you going to be a slave to sin and to Satan in this life? Well, the Lord Jesus answered that temptation again. He said, get thee hence, get behind me, Satan. Because you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. And the only antidote to slavery to Satan, the only way to break those chains, is to turn to God and worship Him. To worship Him and bow down to Him first by saying, Lord, I know you sent your Son into this world to die and save me. And I don't want to be the master of my life. I don't want to call the shots. I don't want to run the show. I want you to come into my life and save me. I want you to save me from sin, from its guilt, from its penalty, from its power, ultimately from its presence, because I know you're coming again. And the Lord Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, the Lord Jesus who took the punishment there, the Lord Jesus who rose again in the greatest display of power in world history, He has the power that can break your chains and can raise you up, such that if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the outcome is not in doubt. God already sees you as seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. It's like you're sitting in heaven today in the Lord Jesus' presence. So what is it? Do you pass the test? Or are you living for the now and for things? Or are you wanting God to serve you and give you what you want in this life and to get ahead, to get celebrity and to get friends? Or do you want power? And that's what trips you up. I tell you, all of these things will doom your soul to an eternal hell. Turn from them and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way any of us can pass the test. Father in heaven, we're thankful this morning for the Lord Jesus, for His great work and great grace. We just pray the Spirit of God would apply this word to hearts and work, especially in the hearts of the lost, to bring them to conviction of their sin and that they would see they need the Lord Jesus. They need Him now. They cannot delay. And for those who are believers, that they'd be encouraged and stirred up to love Thee more and serve Thee better and witness for Thee because of all Thou hast done for us. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.